Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. I think time permitting here, I think we're going to read the entire chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know nor your fathers know, that he might make you to know, might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land in whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which there were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who led you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you, to do you good in the end, that you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve and worship them, I testify you against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. This morning I want to talk about the ethics of economics, and the reason being is because when we get into our critique, my critique of the state next week, it comes in a particular context. It's not just the economics of it, but as a kind of a preview, I think that the state today, it's easy for us to be critical, but I think it needs to be put into biblical context. It's one thing to complain, it's another thing to evaluate our situation using the Word of God. And I think that this state is terribly, terribly distracted from what it's supposed to be doing, which none of us would disagree with, but we need to put it in its context, what it's not doing. So what follows is going to be basically an economics lesson from the Bible, even though it's not going to be a classroom economics discussion. That's not what I want to do. I don't want to get into every nuance of economies or anything like that. And there's a couple things, though, that we need to say up front. Number one, as we saw in verse 18, it is God who gives us the power to get wealth. God is the only one that gives any kind of economy to anyone, and that's believer or unbeliever. But it's specifically held out for us in Deuteronomy chapter 8, especially in verse 18, that this comes in a particular context of obedience. So this is why we say, and this is why I've said from really day one in this lesson, there's no such thing as natural law. Things just don't operate according to some mechanistic function. There's an aspect of economics, there's an aspect of life that is not measurable scientifically. We can't say, if we do this, then this happens and this happens. That's very difficult for us to say. There are scientific processes, and most of our science is actually observational. When we say observational, we're observing things. But we can't necessarily predict what's going to happen. We can't say that if we let the economy go and do its own thing, that it'll just happen and everyone will be blessed. That's not the case at all. God's Word clearly holds out that obedience is a condition of blessing. Period. And where we see, and we'll talk about this next week, where we will see that God does bless people who are not obedient to him is because he's setting them up for judgment, which is a very, very stark warning for us. Now, this is nothing that you have not heard before. I'm hoping that today we can put some of this stuff bring some of our thoughts together and focus upon especially the ethics, the obedience part. Now, the other thing I wanted to mention is that none of this applies, it kind of follows from the first, is none of this applies to unbelievers. Unbelievers don't have access to this ability to get wealth. Okay? If unbelievers have the access to get wealth, as I said before, it is because God is saving them up for judgment. So, in short, we cannot separate any kind of economics, any kind of our material life, from obedience to God. Obedience to God is first. So let's talk first off about the goodness of the material world. Now, when we talk about the goodness of the material world, we have this Manichaean view of life, and we kind of get nervous because we say, oh, my life is primarily spiritual and the physical stuff is the flesh. Well, that's not really what the Bible, and I don't want to go into that this morning. More able teachers have done that. We've talked about that. The flesh, when the Bible talks about the flesh warring against the spirit, it's not talking about this. Okay, it's talking about our sinful lusts. It's talking about our sinful desires. It's talking about the old man that is in rebellion against God. That's what's in rebellion. The world, that's what it's talking about, not plants and trees and cars and all these other things. Now, those things can be a snare to us, as we've already seen and we'll see in subsequent things that I want to say this morning. But the goodness of the material world is very clear for us, and the inherent spiritual foundation, primacy, is what we're talking about because, again, the ethics or the obedience comes from a source that is not material. God gives that to us. The blessing that you have, it starts internal, but then it works itself out. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put man, the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the very beginning, man is meant to be a dual creature. He's both a creature of materiality, physicality. He eats, he breathes, he works, and he has a spiritual being because he has communion with God. So we don't hold these in opposite. We don't say that, well, God just kind of did this because, God could have done it any way he wanted to. God meant us to live in two worlds in some respects. So the material world is good. And I also want you to notice, this would be worth probably a whole lesson in itself, is that food and knowledge and life are held up on the same plane. So we don't hold them in one order or another. God puts all of these things. Man needs food to survive. He also needs life and he needs knowledge. He needs all of these things. So God is dealing with the whole man, not just one piece of us. He doesn't just feed us. He feeds our intellect. He feeds our bodies. He feeds our souls with himself. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. We're going to have to skip some other passages that some of you may prefer for your own kind of thinking through your own view of economics today. Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, and this is the Lord coming to Moses, and he says in verse 8, "So I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites." God is promising and telling Moses that he wants to bring his people out of bondage, out of Egypt, which, by the way, had some fruitfulness to it. We're going to find out that kind of the manner of the complaint of the Israelites is like, we really liked our leeks and our garlic and our onions, and that doesn't sound like an appealing meal to you, then shame on you. But that's something that they were looking forward to because they didn't want to go and they didn't want to do things God's way. But God promises here to Moses, he's going to bring them up to a land flowing with milk and honey that is currently occupied by sinners. And they've been living there at God's behest for a long time. They've been living there under God's blessing and not really even knowing it. And so God is saving them up for judgment. We can't miss this. The other is in 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4. And again, I'm selectively pulling out passages for a lot of reasons. My notes on this one are pretty intense. I rewrote these and tried to organize them. It turned out not to be even as well as I wanted to. 1 Kings chapter 4, this is during Solomon's reign. Look at verse 24 and 25. This is speaking of Solomon. "For he had dominion over all the region on the side of the river from Tishba even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. So, the people of Israel have come into the land and God has fulfilled His promise. Don't let anyone ever tell you that God never fulfilled His promise to bless them in the land of Israel. This passage right here contradicts that totally. God promised that He would bring them to the land safely, and He did, and He gave them rest on all sides and blessed them under their fig trees and their vines and everything else, all this physical blessing that He promised them. He gave it to them in the Old Testament. He gave it to them here under Solomon's reign. Now, granted, it didn't last long, but keep in mind why it didn't last long. Is it because of God's promise fail, or was it because the people disobeyed? Well, you already know the answer to that. They did not obey Him. They did not continue to serve Him. I am the one who gives you the power to get wealth, God says. Now, this physicality, this goodness of the material world, we need to bring this into the context of worship, because God does not ignore this. God, worship is not just a what we might call spiritual activity where I have something in my heart. Turn to Exodus 23. Exodus 23. Exodus 23, verse 14. 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, and you shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None of you shall appear before me empty. And the feast of the harvest, the first fruits of your labor which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you have gathered the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. So part of the worship of God is to be in feasting. It's to be eating. Some of you are thinking, this is great. Okay, this doesn't stop though. There's another add-on I want to add onto this in Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, because God says something else to them, and this is going to be kind of important later, I want you to see. Exodus 34, verse 23. Three times a year, all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. Now, this may not strike you as particularly insightful, but understand what God is saying. All of your males from the entire land in the Old Covenant come to me at my central place of worship, and I will watch your land for you. You don't need to worry. I am your rear guard. You don't need to worry about having big armies or guns or bombs. You come and focus on me and worship, and I will take care of you. You see this? God, the primacy of worship, the importance of worship. This is part of my critique, by the way. This is why I'm positively laying out this for you, because next week we have been totally distracted from the things we should be doing. We have not put our attention on God. We have not served God. We've been watching our rear guard. That's God's province. It's God's province to watch the rear guard, not ours. That's why He commands no standing armies. Don't trust in a man. Don't trust in a horse. Don't trust in these things. You are putting your trust somewhere else. Put it in me. Worship me. I'm the one who gives you the power to get wealth. If you obey me and serve me, I'll watch the rear guard. I'll protect you. So, so important. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. We've talked about this passage before. I'm going to mention it again, but I want to bring it up in one particular context. Deuteronomy 14, 22. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where He chooses to make His name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil and the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or the place where the Lord your God chooses to put His name is too far from you when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money, take the money in your hand, and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or for sheep or for wine or for similar drink, or whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. Part of the tithe, part of the purpose of the tithe is to feast before the Lord and to share it with God's people, the Levites in particular. And also look at verse 29. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in the work of the hand which you do. What are we doing with our wealth? Part of the purpose of the tithe is not just to write a 10% check and give it to the church. It's to share with the people of God. This is what God wants us to do. It is no wonder that God removes our wealth from us because we are not spending it in a way that He has ordained. Turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're talking about the goodness of the material world. And the preacher here, in Ecclesiastes, I was somewhat shocked when I read this, and I hope that you will be shocked into a goodness as well when we realize what the greatest, wisest man of all time says about our lives. Look at chapter 2, verse 24. Nothing is better for a man than he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This is also vanity and grasping for the wind. Turn to chapter 3, verse 12. I know that nothing is better for them to rejoice and to do good their lives, also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Turn to chapter 5, verse 18. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun, all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his heritage. For as every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him the power of eating, give him the power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Turn to chapter 8, verse 15. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, to drink, and to be merry, for this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. Chapter 9, verse 7 through 9. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with a wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all the days of your vanity, for that is your portion in life and the labor which you perform under the sun. And then finally, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, to put a cap on this, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, verse 13. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Do you see what the book of Ecclesiastes teaches? Your best good in life is to enjoy your meals and to enjoy the fruit of your labor. And it comes in the context and the last and the finality is to what? Is to obey God. This is no different than what we've heard in the law. This is no different than what we see in the rest of the Bible. Your best enjoyment, your best things that you can do in life is to serve God and to enjoy the meals that you have. Do you enjoy the meals that you have? Do you rejoice in eating and drinking? I mean, do you rejoice in eating and drinking? You are commanded to rejoice in eating and drinking. Now remember what the book of Ecclesiastes teaches, though, is that God who gives us not only the power to get wealth, as we learn in Deuteronomy chapter 8, but He gives us the power to enjoy our good. Eat and drink, that's a grace. If you don't enjoy your food, if you don't enjoy your drink, if you don't enjoy the fruit of your labor, then you need to pray God to give you grace that you would do so. This is why we're called to be content. Because this is a grace. This is why I said earlier that this does not apply to unbelievers. Unbelievers don't have this grace. As we saw in chapter 2 in Ecclesiastes, what is their job? Oh, the job of the wicked is to gather up for us. Okay, this is one of the reasons. This is another what we might call post-millennial verse. God's purpose for unbelievers is to gather up everything so He can give it to the righteous. Because the meek shall inherit the earth, not the wicked. There's no future for the wicked. We gain real contentment from grace. Good. All right, I want to talk mainly about the next, like, use our remaining time here to talk about what I'm going to call four pillars of economics. And this is really the basis in some respects of my critique next week, but I want to lay it down positively before we start talking negatively. Because it may not occur to you, and you may not be aware of this, but the Bible has very, very, very much to say about our eating and drinking and about how we get our eating and drinking. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 2. The first element I want to talk about, the first what I'm going to call pillar, is work. And work is the first thing from an economic standpoint, as it were. And again, this is not meant to be an economics lesson, so I'm not writing charts and all these other stuff here on the wall of the board. In some respects, that is a distraction from the real issues, I think, that the Scriptures teach. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 through 6. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain in the earth, nor was there no man. And there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the face of the ground. And then chapter 3, verse 17. This is after the curse. So you see that Adam was meant to work before the fall, and he works after the fall. It's just that work becomes much more difficult. Verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground from which you are taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Let's keep reading. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like us, one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden to Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He was taken out of the ground, and now his job is to till the ground. And God mercifully, understand, mercifully sends him out of the garden so that we would not live in eternity in our rebellion. Understand that being sent out of the garden was a mercy. Because if we had taken eternal life in our sinful state, rebellious state, that's what hell is. God did not consign all of mankind to hell. He shows great mercy to mankind by doing this. Acts chapter 20. What is the purpose of work? Is it just to till the ground? Is it just to keep busy? No, not at all. Acts chapter 20. Verse 34. This is Paul talking to the Ephesian elders. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. We could also talk about 1 Corinthians 9 where he talks about, don't I have certain rights as an apostle? Don't I have a right to get bread? I'm preaching the gospel. I have not asked you for anything even though I have a right to you. I'm an apostle. 1 Timothy 5:8, if one doesn't take care of his household, he's worse than an unbeliever. This is God's purpose for work. Work is, you work to eat, basically. Proverbs 16. Verse 26. The person who labors, labors for himself, for his hungry mouth drives him on. If you're hungry, you need to work. This is how God's commanded. I will not ask you to turn this morning, even though you're very familiar with the passage, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. If no man shall work, neither shall he. If man's not going to work, then he doesn't need to eat. You need to be working. You need to be supporting the body. You need to be giving to one another. This is the purpose of work. Now, understand that this is part of the point of be fruitful and multiply. Because Adam and Eve were not sufficient of themselves to take dominion. They were not sufficient of themselves. So you need to be fruitful and multiply because, number one, you need more workers. But number two, you don't have all the gifts that you need. What economists call division of labor is God's way of saying, be fruitful and multiply because I've got all kind of gifts in my people that I'm going to give to them. This is why households look so different. You guys ever wonder why your houses look different, why your children are so different? It's because there's different gifts and there's different skills. Everyone has something to bring to the table. Why are we together? Why are the people in this room and even those who are not in this room together? It's because God has brought us together because you have gifts that I need. And I have gifts that you need. We're supposed to support one another. This is what the purpose of work is. It's to glorify God and it's to serve one another. This division of labor, what we might call the division of labor, it's a necessity. Because you're not sufficient unto yourself. You're not meant to be sufficient unto yourself. Your work is meant to benefit other people. My work is meant to benefit you, and vice versa. Very important that our children understand this as they grow up. Your work is not just something to do to keep you busy. Very important. Teach your children that their work is serving. Work is serving. And as we learned last week, the highest in the kingdom of heaven are those who serve. So you should be working. And you spouses should be competing to outwork one another, to outserve one another. Now that doesn't mean you're going to all be doing the same thing. But this is a necessity and a commandment. The second thing I want to talk about this morning is property, or what an economist today might call capital. And property is basically, another way of saying property is just the steward of what God already possesses. We become stewards of that which God possesses. Turn with me to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. This is one of these kind of very simplistic moments in Scripture, but Psalm 24, 1. The earth is the Lord's and its fullness, for the world and those who dwell therein. This is God's world. He owns everything. He owns everything. We had an interesting incident with my car yesterday. We were able to get home with a bad transmission. But God owns that car. As frustrated as I get with it, that's God's car. And the resources to fix it also belong to Him. He owns all of your capital. He can take it away from you at a moment's notice. He doesn't even have to give you a notice. He can just take it away. Everything you have, everything you possess by God's good grace. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Two of the commandments, I want you to see something. Remember from several weeks ago when we talked about the law, is that the law is a covenant document. It's not out of us. God implants the law of God within us. He puts the law of God within us. It's a covenant document because the first commandment is what? That I am the Lord your God. These are not just mechanical, obey these six steps and then I'll give you something. No, I'm the Lord your God. You serve me. So we don't earn God's pleasure by doing these things. We show our obedience to God. Our faith, our obedience is a reflection of our faith, not the other way around. God doesn't give us rewards because of what we do, but rather because of who He is. And our obedience is simply a reflection of that. Exodus 20, verse 15, you shall not steal. And then verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not cover your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. What does this imply? Coveting? No. Stealing? No. It implies that people have personal ownership of things. I mean, the commandment just takes this for granted. You're going to own stuff, and you shouldn't covet somebody else's stuff. And you can't take stuff. Hey, I have a right to eat so I can steal food. Really? It's not what God's Word says. God's Word implies personal ownership. Deuteronomy chapter 19. This is specifically brought up in the context of land. Deuteronomy 19:14. You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which men of old have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Now, this verse is often used in terms of not going beyond the boundaries of doctrine and so on and so forth, and there's probably an appropriate application to that. But this is put specifically in the context of You shall not move landmarks because this is my land. And when men set landmarks and they agree landmarks, you need to keep those landmarks. Personal property. People own property. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 17, which we're not going to go there, the same thing is reversed. Cursed is him who removes a landmark. Cursed is him who removes a landmark. Proverbs 22. Let's go and turn to Proverbs chapter 22. Do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. 23, verse 10. Chapter 23, verse 10-11. Do not remove the ancient landmark, nor enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is mighty, and He will plead their cause against you. God takes property very seriously. Okay? Now, He dispossesses people all the time for disobedience. This is what happened to the Canaanites. This is what happened to the original habits of where Israel was going. It wasn't because the Israelites were so righteous. In fact, quite the contrary. God said, I'm going to punish these people because they've been disobedient to me, and I've given them a 400-year lease, and the lease is up. This happens throughout history. If you know anything about history at all, people just don't sit there in the same place. They are migratory. I always find that interesting when people say, you know, the origin or the old country, where are we from? Well, I don't know. How far do you want to go back? Because somebody's really been migrating from somewhere. So, my own family history, the Scottish were actually originally from, they were probably Normans, the Vikings. You know, what a heritage, right? Guys traveling around, raiding, so on and so forth. But if you go back far enough, what we find is everybody's a migrant. This is why, another reason why, by the way, is that we're commanded to be friendly and show our outgiving to the poor and to the stranger. Because these people were just like us, wandering. Maybe literally, definitely spiritually. I don't have time this morning, unfortunately, to talk about 1 Kings chapter 21 and Naboth's vineyard. If you were here several months ago and we talked about Naboth's vineyard, King Ahab, who was a very wicked king, saw that Naboth had a vineyard right next to his land and said, you know what, this seems like a really good place for me to have a garden, and so I'm going to go buy it from Naboth. I'm going to offer him a fair price. And Naboth said, how can I sell to you that which belongs to God? I'm just a steward. I can't sell you what doesn't belong to me. Now, Ahab had been a pretty horrible king already. But it was this event that God told Elijah, Ahab's done. This event for stealing this vineyard. Because he had Naboth killed, you know the story. He falsely accused him, had some worthless guys call him and said, oh, this guy's blasphemed God, he's cursed the king. So they executed him, and his sons, we find out later. So there was no one to inherit the land, and he took it from him. And God said, for that act, I'm going to kill you, Ahab. You've been an abomination, but for this stealing of land, I'm going to exact eternal punishment on you. Turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship of the world was enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself to be an enemy of God. James brings out something very important personally that says that the reason that there's war amongst you, the reason that there's fighting in the congregation, is because you're not asking for God for the things that you need to have. And when you do ask, you're asking for the wrong things. Now, you can apply this, and we should apply this nationally. See, if we go back and look at the history of war, I think that scholars have calculated that in the history of recorded mankind, there's been about 200 years without some kind of war going on. This is man's nature because man is a rebellion with God. And because man is a rebellion with God, he's at war with one another. And this is exactly right. Where do wars and fights come from among you? It's because men are covetous. It's because men want to steal. It's because men want to take what doesn't belong to them. Now, positively, we might say, is just like you don't have all the gifts that you need, and you need other people's gifts. There's a baker, a butcher, candlestick maker, all amongst us, as it were.
that sounds so trite today in our technological age, but there's a gift. There's a diversity of gifts within us. But guess what? God has also placed nations with the same thing. He's also placed this idea that not all nations have everything. So what should we be doing under God's providence? Oh, we should be trading maybe. Which is really my point A to this one point on property is trade. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 11. An easily overlooked passage. Many of these are. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 24. There is one who scatters yet increases more, and there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, but he who waters will also be watered himself. The people will curse him who withholds grain, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. People who work and serve and give up their gifts and trade with one another are called blessed, and those who don't are called cursed. This is why what we call miserliness, and I'm not talking about providential, prudent planning, which we're going to talk about in just a minute. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about God wants to bless you, and people will curse you. People will curse him who withholds grain, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. If you have gifts, you should be sharing them. And it's not just volunteerism, what we call volunteerism. There's always some kind of economic. Now, it's not to debase it at all. In fact, it's God's way. When you trade your money for another good, what are you doing? You're benefiting them and you're benefiting too. It's not a zero-sum game. Everyone benefits. Everyone benefits. Properly speaking, under God's providence. Under the obedience to God's law. Now, this leads to my third point, and we're running out of time quickly. Money. Leviticus chapter 19. We're going to have to make this very quick, unfortunately. Leviticus 19:35. You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, or weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, and honest ephah and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. The same thing is said in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and in Proverbs 11, 1, 20, 10, and verse 23. God calls those who keep an unjust scale an abomination. An abomination. Now, this word is only reserved about 20 times in the Bible. And it's pretty stark to me that it's revolving this context of money. Now, understand that money as coinage, what we call money, did not really, evolve. Don't anybody throw stones at me. Did not come about until somewhere around the 7th century B.C. Coinage did not. Money has been used since the beginning of history. We just read and remember in Deuteronomy chapter 4, if the journey's too far for you, you don't want to carry all your stuff you're going to feast with, you know, march your meal on four legs. That's so contrary to our natures. You can't march my meal before me. Actually, you can, and we should. But God said, if it's too far for you, sell the stuff for money, take the money in your hand, go to where, because it's easier, it's transportable, and I don't want to get into all the aspects of money. That's for a whole other discussion. The point is that God commands us to use money sometimes, but it can also be a very strong, it can be a snare to us if we don't have it honestly, if we don't have honest money. Well, what is honest money? Remember that honest money is what we've got, and Pastor Chris just said this last week, is that when we assign value to something, what are we doing? We're imputing value. What is valuable? What does God say that's valuable? Well, a gentle and quiet spirit is valuable. Obedience is valuable. We know that God loves the gates of Zion more than the tents of Jacob. Those are the things he has valuable. So, what are we assigning value to? And that's rhetorical. Ask that to yourself. What do I value? Money, remember, is just a medium of exchange. It's purchasing power. Gold on a desert island? You're probably not going to hear anything about gold. You won't. I mean, economists love to use this example. You know, the Robinson Crusoe. What is gold going to do him? Nothing. Gold-plated shovel. Gold doesn't value anything until we have something to trade. We use it as a medium exchange. Because trading 6,000 eggs for a car just seems really weird to us, even though it could be possible. We could give up cattle for cars. But money facilitates that exchange for us. And God commands it. God gives us examples of it. We have to ask, though, what God values. I have to mention this. I'm dangerously running out of time. But turn to 2 Kings, because I want you to see something. 2 Kings chapter 7. The Syrians had Samaria under siege, and there was a famine going on. And chapter 7, verse 1, then Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." So an officer in whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Look, if the Lord were to make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And he said, "In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." And then look down at verse 18. So it happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, "Two seahs of barley for a shekel and a seah of fine flour for the shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time at the gate of Samaria." This man was trampled at the gate. Remember what happened. The Syrians just picked up and left. And so they got all the spoils here. And the people of Israel go out and they start selling and trading. Now what does that mean? This means that the market, as it were, humanly speaking, does not determine prices. God does. God is the one who sets prices. So if you're complaining about the price of gas that you pay, I would say carefully, blame God. But God is the one who sets prices. He's the one who uses our they're His resources. I can't complain about how much gas it takes to get from here to there. Maybe we need to think about where we go and how we spend our time and how we spend our money. Maybe. No, not maybe. This is why I'm bringing this ethical dimension to economics, because it's throughout Scripture. God sets prices for things. God sometimes puts things out of our reckoning. This is what a price does. It makes it available to some people and unavailable for others. This is what a price is. And humanly speaking, we may say that all these collective knowledges create prices, but ultimately God creates prices. God knows how much scarcity is there in the world. He knows how much oil is in the ground. He knows how much water is in the ground. Don't you think it's weird? I mean, don't you think it's weird that like 72% of the planet's water and we're having these water issues? I mean, it's not a water problem. It's a distribution problem. It's a resource management problem. Man is a fool when it comes to this. All right, believe it or not, I'm going to talk about investment for 2 minutes. Turn with me to Matthew 25. And I wish I had more time to spend on this, but hopefully you'll get a good gist. Matthew 25, verse 14. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more. But he who had received 1 went and dug in a hole and hid his Lord's money. And after a time the Lord of those servants came back and settled accounts with them." You know the story. The one who had 5, who made 5, is commended. Well done, good and faithful servant. The one who had 2, made 2. By the way, this gets back, if you didn't catch that, to not everyone is going to be created equal in the sense of gifts. Some of you are given 5 talents, and you're supposed to make 5 talents. So to him who's been given much, much is required. So if you only have this much of a talent, that's okay. You can do something with your 2. You can multiply your 2. If you only have 2, that's okay. In fact, if you only have 1, you're supposed to do something. But what happened? "Then he who had received," verse 24, "the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So, I was really terrified, so I just went and buried it in the ground. I didn't really do anything with it.' Now, verse 26, 'But his Lord answered him and said, You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. You ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. You should have at least put it in the bank. You are a poor investment manager.'" And he gets cast out. See, investment takes what we call investment planning, risk, property, capital, all these things, and puts them together. Planning is involved and risk is involved in all of life. And I'd like to bring something to your attention in terms of foolish planning, wise planning. Let's talk about foolish planning very quickly. Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, verse 16. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Proverbs chapter 11 follows up with this theme. Proverbs chapter 11. If I get nothing else out this morning, which I hopefully nobody's at the door yet. Proverbs chapter, did I say 4? Proverbs 11, verse 4. "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Be rich in righteousness towards God." Because your riches can disappear. Anybody in this culture, you think asking themselves that question? What happened to all my wealth? Have they been rich towards God? Have we been rich towards God? I was looking through the Sunday paper yesterday and looking at all the stuff about 9/11. See very little asking ourselves of where we stand before God. Why is it that we're no better off than we were? Why is it that we're still suffering under the hand of God? This idea of investment, we should be investing towards God. We should be investing in one another. This is not just volunteerism. This is not just non-economic stuff. When we invest, we're taking what belongs to God and we're investing it for good. Because remember what Ecclesiastes says, that all these things are for our good. This is our best enjoyment. And we should be sharing. That doesn't mean that we don't make a profit. It doesn't mean that if you hire somebody to do a job, he should be paid for. He should be paid for. He should be well. In fact, as a Christian, you should be known for being generous. Oh, you'll do the job for $100? Here's $110. Are you known for that? Are we known for our generosity? We have, in many respects, totally mortgaged our future. I was telling my children before, they grow tired of me sometimes, I think, saying these things, but there's really two kinds of debt. There's a consumptive debt and there's a productive debt. And so think about, when we think about debt and you think about investment and planning, make sure that we think about it properly. Because there's a kind of debt that we just spend on our pleasures for that moment, that high time preference, I got to have it right now. And then there's a kind of debt that we say, how can I make more money? How can I be more productive with this? Those are what we might call business loans. But they're not just business loans. How can I be a benefit to the kingdom of God? I'm willing to wait now to give to my children and to future generations more things, because that's who is saved up for. Are you saving up for the future? I don't just mean for your retirement. Are we saving up for our children? Paul says that to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12:14, is that what? Parents are saving up for the children. Are you saving up for your children? What have we done for our children? Culturally, to our great shame, we say we've done virtually nothing for our children. We've given them and saddled them with something very, very horrible. All right. I'm out of time.